Thank you, Anthony and song team. For those of you that don't know, well, and for those of you who do know, we recently moved closer to the church, and it's a little bit of a challenging uphill walk to walk home again. So I'm thinking that I would like to start biking to the church and back. And before I went out to buy a bike, I thought perhaps I would ask if anyone has a bike laying around that's not getting any use. I would love to put it to use. Just keep in mind that it needs to be able to carry my plus size derriere. My wife said, maybe you need two bikes. Sometimes my wife's not very nice to me. One for each cheek, I guess. So last Sunday, my wife is such a lovely, lovely, darning lady that it surprises you to know that she spends much of our private time making fun of me and giggling about it. That's good. I'm a good target. Wow. It's too bad the sound of your voice is known to me, Cameron. Because now you have a target, real big target. So last Sunday at the conclusion of the service, when it was time for the benediction, I realized that I had failed to cover a portion of the text that I had intended to cover. And what you probably noticed was that I was just as surprised as you were that I had missed that. I missed the portion about the rock. I'm not terribly concerned about the dream so much. I don't think the application is particularly significant in this moment, but the rock portion of that is very significant because the rock represents Jesus. And on Monday, I spent some time, it was actually rather emotional because you see, I love Jesus. And I love talking about Jesus, and I missed a golden opportunity, and it was just a very strange thing. So please forgive me for that. And turn with me to Daniel chapter 2 so I can tell you the parts that I missed that you need to hear. Then I'm going to preach today's message as well, so I hope you have some time today. We got some ground to cover. I have a little picture thing. If you could put that up for me, Mel. It's a dream. Can you see that? Oh, it's much larger here. So the portion that I didn't cover was the actual dream itself. Now, Daniel gave the interpretation of it from Daniel chapter 2. This is a nice kind of overview of probably the way that we would understand it, the head. And Daniel, of course, explained this without putting the actual names to the different empires. And there's some disagreement about which empire belongs to which portion of the body and how you want to understand the iron and the clay. It's probably this. Here's something that I've told you before, and I'm going to tell you again. When we're dealing with biblical prophecy, and Amanda came and asked me that after church on Sunday, and I was really thankful for that question. How do we interpret it? I think that it's best to understand biblical prophecy as having its first application in the current times of the events as they were prophesied about. So in other words, the best thing for us is to understand this in the times following Daniel's lifetime, in that proximity. That's the way Daniel would have understood it. That's the way that Nebuchadnezzar would have understood it. That's the way the people who are reading those things would have understood them. Now, not unlike much of prophecy, there is also a portion that stretches out into the future that hasn't maybe even been fulfilled yet today. In fact, we often talk about how the prophets probably didn't understand that there was a gap in between the first and second comings of Jesus. Probably in the minds of the prophets, there was one coming of Jesus, and that's how they saw those things together. Now, we can't ask them about it today. Maybe one day we'll have that opportunity. Maybe when we get there, we won't care to ask that question. But that's our best understanding, is that there's that gap. Where does the gap come on this picture? Probably there down there by the feet. In fact, you could make a reasonable argument that we're living in the times of the feet. Clay and mixed with iron, what exactly that looks like. And we're going to talk about this more when we get to Daniel chapter 7. In fact, Daniel chapter 7 mirrors chapter 2 in a lot of ways. So we'll talk a little bit more about that interpretation. But the part of the dream that's significant to us is the part of the rock that I failed to point out to you. Who's the rock? Jesus himself said that he would be a rock. In fact, he was the rock that would cause men to stumble, right? In fact, he said on some, they would be crushed by that rock. And this is the rock that is cut out of the mountain, and it's not by human hands. Did you notice that Daniel was significant to point that out? It's not by human hands. This is not a human kingdom. This is God's kingdom and God's doing. And here we have some more, I don't know if confusion is the right word, but a place where we don't understand fully, because the kingdom of God was established when Jesus came to earth. Jesus himself said, the kingdom of God is here or near or among you. And yet we know, and as Steve just prayed, that we long for the day when it feels like it's his kingdom. You know what I mean? Like when he's really in control of all things. When everybody is bowing before him and kneeling before him and not raising their fists at him like so many people are doing today. Do you long for that day? Okay, good. Me too. I really long for that day. So the idea here is that there's a little foreshadowing. And I think I mentioned to you at the beginning of the sermon that every Old Testament book points towards Jesus. And then the very pointing in the text I didn't point out to you. That's why I was feeling surprised that I had somehow missed that. But you've already forgiven me and we're moving on. This rock is talking about Jesus and pointing towards. Now, did Daniel have any idea? No, I don't think so. I don't get any idea what he was talking about. We, of course, look with hindsight. What do they say about hindsight? It's 2020. We can see it more clearly than they would have. And so here's this idea of the rock of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And we talk about that a lot. Now for today, let's turn to Daniel chapter 3. Are you there already? I'm going to read it and comment on it as I read in order for us to save a little bit of time. But before I do that, I would like to just quickly ask for God's help. Father, we open your word daily to study it and learn from it, and we're thankful for that privilege. But there is something special and unique about opening your word together as your church. We are so thankful that we have your word. We are so grateful that we have your spirit to guide us, to help us to understand and apply your word. And we ask that you would do that in us and for us and with us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, it says. Now, how long of time has transpired between the events of chapter 2 and the events of chapter 3? Some say it's fairly quickly, within a year or two. Others have said maybe as much as a decade has transpired in between. I don't know that we can know for sure. It's probably a reasonable proximity of time because the whole thing that happens here seems to be connected to the previous chapter, right? Nebuchadnezzar had a big dream. What did he see in the dream? Remember the picture I just showed? And now he sets up something that looks eerily familiar to the dream that he had. And so it's at least certainly realistic to think that those thoughts are still in his mind. Whether this has happened some years after or shortly after, King Nebuchadnezzar makes an image of gold. Now just, if you're following the life line of King Nebuchadnezzar, notice, I pointed this out last week at the end of the chapter, he was prostrate on the ground. He was acknowledging that Daniel's God was something, but it seemed that his amazement was pointed towards Daniel. It doesn't appear that much of what happened there stuck. It's not going to stick, by the way, today either. And next Sunday, we're going to talk a lot about that. He set up a gold statue or an image. Now, what was the image? This image that he set up. It's probably reasonable to conclude that it wasn't an image of himself exactly. It wasn't common for these kinds of kings to worship themselves. It's not like in Egypt. If this would have been the Pharaoh in Egypt, he would have set up a statue of himself, and we'd have been pretty confident of that. So it's probably not an image of himself, but he probably would have been okay if it would have had some resemblance to himself or some pointing to himself. It's probably best to understand this as an image of one of their gods, or maybe, I think it's Marduk, their main god, or maybe the whole point of it is that it's meant to be somewhat ambiguous so that you can just worship whoever you want. In the case of this situation in Nebuchadnezzar, it would seem to me that he wants the worship to be pointed towards him, but he wouldn't necessarily have made the image be exactly of him, his spitting image of him. But that's the idea. He's desirous for it to be directed towards him, I think. Now, the image that he sets up is 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. If you played around with that in your mind, you went, what a weird-looking thing that must have been. 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide would have been the skinniest statue you ever did see. It would have been kind of probably gross looking. Some have proffered that there was a 30-foot stand and that the image itself was only 60 feet tall. We don't know. But 90 feet tall doesn't seem like lots to us. because of where we live. I was talking to my dad on the phone on Friday. He called to talk with me. It was my birthday. He doesn't call every day. And he was asking me about the new house. And I said, well, I'm sitting in my office and I'm looking out the window and the ground is about 30 feet down. And he went, whoa. Because the ground outside of anyone's window where I come from is 8 feet down at the most. That's the way it is. It's the way things are. And then I said, yeah, and then there's a slope, and it goes down another 20 feet, and then it goes another 30 feet. And he was just floored. He can't wait to come and see what this is going to look like in his eyes. For us, a 90-foot structure isn't that big a deal. We see trees all the time that are significantly larger than that. But notice where it was placed. It was placed on the plain of Dura. And so it probably looked an awful lot like where I come from, which are often referred to as the plains. Big, wide open, and flat. When I was a kid, the main highway that went through our town, 5 miles away, there was a stop sign. And there was lots of people that would run that stop sign because it was wide open. It was a four-way intersection, but it was wide open, so people would run the stop sign. So they put a red flashing light, you know, up 1 foot on top of the stop sign. From the town that I grew up in, 5 miles at night, you could see that light flashing. That's how flat things were where I come from, flat and straight. So in my mind, this 90-foot thing is monstrous. It probably is a little harder for us to picture that. But this is what Nebuchadnezzar has erected. And he summons the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials. And if you've read through this, you'll notice that that whole list is given a bunch of times. It seems cumbersome, doesn't it? It's probably done for effect, as repetition often is. And it's to point out that all of the people with authority were summoned and a part of this process. Every single one of them, that's kind of the idea, the point. Every government official, every person with any kind of authority was summoned to this particular circumstance, the dedication of the image. And you can picture that. Probably looks not too different than what it might look like for us when we dedicate a park or something. There's a bunch of people gathered around. Maybe they had a little ribbon cutting ceremony. I don't know exactly the circumstances. Well, there was one thing that was significantly different about this particular dedication, because when they played all the band music, people fell on their faces and worshiped it. That's a little different. Have you ever been to that kind of a ribbon cutting ceremony? So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Now, you notice who's missing? Who's missing? Daniel's missing. At least, could he be included in all those names? Yeah, it's possible. It's possible. But it doesn't appear that Daniel's here. Why not? Well, maybe it's the indication that we get at the end of the previous chapter. Let's see here, verse 49. Moreover, Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Maybe, just maybe, one guy had to stay back and make sure things were running smoothly in the temple courts. So it's possible that that's where he was. Then the herald loudly proclaimed. These were the days before microphones and megaphones, so this was a guy who would have been professional with his voice. You know those guys. Dave Babb has one of those voices. He puts on that slick radio voice. When I was in high school, there was a rival high school, and the gym coach of that particular high school had one of those voices. When he spoke, it sounded like he was using a megaphone. And it was beautiful sounding. Actually, I loved listening to him, even when he was chastising me for running where I wasn't supposed to. And so the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and the men of every language." By the way, who would that all include? Everyone, and I think that's significant to note. Everyone was required to participate in this. Every single person. "As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So apparently they had the furnace on hand just in case. Maybe a show of power or authority. More than likely, it was the furnace that had been built and used for the making of this particular statue. It's probably reasonable to understand. But there is a furnace there. It's blazing hot. And it's real clear. Worship or burn. And it doesn't seem to me like there's going to be any, wondering how people are going to fall, where people are going to fall. Like, there's not going to be two groups of people. There's not going to be the worshiping and the burning group, right? Everyone's going to be worshiping. That's very clear and obvious in this blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of, notice the repetition, horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And you think, perfect, story's over. Simple and easy. He made his image, everybody did what they were supposed to do, now we can go home. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. Now, I don't know why King Nebuchadnezzar didn't notice. To me, the picture is right. You're thinking of a plane. You're thinking of thousands of people and the sound of the band and everybody falls on their face. That would have been an interesting sound too, just the sound of everybody falling on their faces. And then Nebuchadnezzar probably wouldn't have, I don't know, if maybe he was busy falling on his face. I kind of doubt it. I think he was probably observing what he had done. And I don't know how it's possible that three dudes could stay standing in that sea of people falling on their face and not be noticed. Were there thousands and hundreds of thousands of people present, maybe? I don't know. But it makes you wonder what these astrologers were doing. When everyone else was falling on their face, apparently they were peeking. I think they had a plan. I think they had their eye on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think they had their suspicions that maybe these guys weren't going to follow through. Whatever the reason, thousands of people fall on their face and three do not. Think there were only three Jewish people there? No, there was lots of captives. There would have been plenty of other Jewish people. But apparently only three who decided not to fall on their faces to worship. So the astrologers, they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. That's the standard way you approach a king. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the, here is the repetition again, horn, flutes, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. Yeah, I know, I made the decree. I know what I said. But there are some Jews, you can almost hear the sneer in their voice, who have set over the affairs of the you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, they even know their names. They're not just some Jews. They had their eyes on these guys. But notice how it's referred. They pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your guards nor worship the image of the gold you have set up. So they know more about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not just simply, hey, king, there was three guys. They didn't fall down. Tattletale. That sounds like a tattletale. Ooh, we don't like tattletales, do we? I don't, because I was usually the one getting tattled on. That's probably why. There's these three guys. They don't pay any attention to you, O king. You can tell that there's an intention here of what they're trying to accomplish. And they don't serve your gods, nor do they worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summons them. Again, where would he have called them from? I guess they were, maybe they were in a different zone. I don't know. And these men were brought before the king. And now Nebuchadnezzar, and you can see kind of this classic showdown, right? The situation with the king and these guys that are supposedly defying his order. And you can see he's going to give them kind of like that one last chance. Maybe he didn't believe that they hadn't fallen down, and now he's going to prove it to the astrologers. See, look, they're going to worship, as I said. Or maybe it's just one of those opportunities where he's going to see what's going to happen. Is it true, he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, they don't answer, it appears, or he doesn't wait for an answer. When you hear the sound of, all those instruments, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. And I think that's what Nebuchadnezzar expects. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And then this statement that's like throwing down the gauntlet. And you almost wonder if the reason why Nebuchadnezzar brought these guys forward and put them in front of the whole show was to have this little showdown so that he could prove his power and his authority in a kind of a grandiose sort of way. Because he makes that statement, right? What kind of God Which God then will save you from what? From my hands. So we know what Nebuchadnezzar thinks of himself in relationship to the gods. There is no God that's going to save you. It's very obvious that Nebuchadnezzar does not anticipate some kind of divine intervention here, right? Because otherwise, he wouldn't throw it down like that. This would be a really dumb idea if you don't think it's going to work out that way. Oh, shucks. I just thought of a story that's pretty funny, but I don't have time to tell it to you, so you'll have to ask me later. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." And there you have the showdown. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't argue. They don't try to point out the flaws in Nebuchadnezzar's thinking. They simply point out the truth that they know about their own God. And I love this, because I tell this to you folks frequently. I talk about this when we study, when we go through our statement of faith. God did not call us to be his defense attorneys. Nothing against defense attorneys. He called us to be his what? His witnesses. His witnesses. They don't try to argue in all the problems or issues or circumstances with Nebuchadnezzar's position. They simply testify to the truth that they know. That they, some of it they have experienced, but certainly some of it they only know from their faith and confidence in God. Do you think that they've been in a fiery furnace before? Yeah, that happened every Tuesday for these guys. No, they'd never experienced this before. And that's what faith is, right? Faith is taking the part that you have experienced and extrapolating it to the parts that you haven't experienced. And in their experience of God, they knew God to be a God who could deliver them. A God who is able, they said. They knew that they worshipped a powerful God. What have we been talking about so far? A sovereign God. A God who knows all things. They had just recently, whether it was months or years, witnessed a miracle where God was able to reveal the mystery of a dream. No human could have done that. It was pointed out clearly to us. And so they saw the circumstance of God, and they took from that experience and they extrapolated it to a new experience, to what was coming in front of them. And they moved forward with incredible confidence despite having no concrete experience of what was about to happen. In fact, they even sort of hedged their bets. They're not really hedging their bets, but they sort of. They basically state it this way: he's able to do it. But even if he doesn't, it's not going to change our trust and our confidence in him. If you were to remember nothing else from this message, you should remember this kind of attitude and perspective. They don't mock. In the same way that Nebuchadnezzar was kind of mocking them, right? Like, what God's going to save you from this? They don't take that approach. They don't make fun of that perspective, that faithless disposition. Rather, they just say, straightforwardly, with confidence, but also with some humility, they're careful with how they say it, the God that we serve could save us. And even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship this image. We'll talk about this a little bit more when we come back to it. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious, as you would expect, right? Like, he just got showed up. That's basically what just happened. Like, he wouldn't have seen that coming. That he probably said, I did not expect that. And he was furious with them, and his attitude towards them changed. It gives us the sense, at least, that he was favorable towards them at this point, but now his attitude changed. He orders the furnace to be heated up 7 times hotter than usual. In other words, crank that puppy to the max. Scholars seem to think that the furnace that they're talking about here maybe would have been able to be heated up to approximately 1,000 Celsius. Like, we're talking smoking hot. We see kilns around here sometimes when we drive around. And so we can understand that process of incredible heat And very possibly even the situation looked similar to that, in that they were dropped in from the top, but you could look in from the side. Nebuchadnezzar says, heat that puppy up to the top. And then tie them up. Yeah, because if they weren't tied up, they might get free. They might run out of the fire unscathed. No. So this is overkill. This is what kings do, monarchs, people with absolute authority, especially when they feel slighted and disrespected, right? Heat that puppy to the top, and then tie those guys up real good and throw them into the furnace. And notice this, an added little detail in verse 21. With their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes. These guys were really fully clothed. When you wear loose clothing near a fire or... I was immediately reminded of the shops class in high school, where the teacher said, don't wear a tie, because that's the whole point here with all these clothes. That's what's being mentioned. Like, there is no way that those aren't going to catch on fire if they're even just close to the fire. That's kind of the point. They were bound and they were thrown into the blazing furnace. I wonder what these three guys did while this was happening. You ever wondered what they were doing? What were they saying? Were they pleading for their lives? Were they mocking the soldiers who were tying them? I guess I don't think they were doing either of those two things. I suspect that they were quietly and confidently waiting to see what God would do. Man, there's lessons for us to learn there, isn't there? Because there are lots of times when difficult situations and circumstances are happening in my life, and I'm far too busy fretting and worrying about it, and instead of just confidently waiting to see what God will do. I don't know if these guys had any real full understanding of the afterlife. I don't think that they understood resurrection or eternity, and certainly not in the way that we know it and understand it, but they trusted God. I'm always amazed by the men and the women before Christ and the way they trusted God with such a so much smaller amount of information, right? Today, we look back and we see how God's proven all of these things and how he's shown himself. Like, they had some of those examples, right? But not nearly in the way that we have them. And yet, they were confident. Interesting to note that the soldiers who threw the men into the flames were burnt to death. That's how hot it was. These strong soldiers were burnt to death in the act of throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire. And there they were, firmly tied, and they fell into the blazing furnace. And once again, you think, story's over. Let's go home. This is all completed. Nebuchadnezzar has made his point. He's shown all of the people that he is a man who sticks with what he says he's going to do. He's used these three boys as an example to the rest of the people to follow through. See, you should do what I say. He's really put himself in that position of authority. And then Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement. And he asked his advisors. This is like a comedy, I'm thinking. I'm the king. I just showed them. And I'm like, wait a minute. There were three, right? Now, is that a joke? No, I don't think so. Maybe one of the soldiers fell in. Maybe that's what he's wondering. Maybe something took place that he wasn't aware of. I mean, he wouldn't have been carrying out the duties himself. He would have been telling other people to take care of these things. Weren't there three? And the guys there are like, yep, there were only three. We know they had their eyes on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were paying close attention to this. Certainly there were three. And then he said, but hey, look, there's four men walking around the fire, and they're unbound. That's the thing that would come to my mind, right? Like, there's four guys walking around in a 1,000 Celsius blazing furnace. Hey, didn't we tie them? Yeah. I think that's God showing off. I think that's just God showing off. God does that sometimes. He adds these little bits and pieces. And look, like the fourth one there looks like the son of the gods. And another way of saying that is it looks like a god. There's somebody there that's not human that's with them. There's three of them, the three guys we put in there, but there's a fourth there with them. Now, scholars have loved to argue over things like this. Was that the pre-incarnate Jesus? Was that an angel of the Lord? Yes. Sure. It doesn't really matter very much. It's not particularly significant, I don't think. However, God chose to do it And I love this. Why God didn't need to do that. He didn't need to send someone there. They could have just fallen in, had their ties come off, and wander around for a few minutes unburning while Nebuchadnezzar was sorting things out to call them out. He didn't need to be present there with them. God does that quite often, doesn't he? He does more than he needs to. In fact, he always does more than he needs to. Why was he present there with them? Why is he present with us? Why does he demonstrate that level of concern and care for his people? Because that's the kind of God he is. Didn't we talk about this last Sunday? That God is two Sundays ago, that God is a God of intimacy. He desires an intimate relationship with you. Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar tries to get close to the fire, which is a bit of a risky move, isn't it? Remember what happened to the soldiers that hucked the guys in? They died. But Nebuchadnezzar gets as close as he dares, and he shouts to them, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God." Not the only God, just the Most High God. There's a little progress. It used to be Daniel's God. Now it's the Most High God. But we'll see very quickly in next chapter that he has no conversion coming from this. "Come out, come here," he says. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. That, again, must have been something to behold. Were they, like, touching them? You know, pinching them? They were even sniffing them. It's awesome. They were checking these guys out. Are they real? Are they alive? Did what we just see actually happen? And look what it says here. "They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed." Some of you guys can't even start the barbecue without burning off your eyebrows. "Their robes were not scorched. There was no smell of fire on them." I like to smoke meat in a barrel at home. I don't ever get into the barrel. Ever. I just stand close to the barrel. There are lots of times when I never think that I'm even close enough to the barrel to have gotten any soot on me or anything. And my daughter will come home from school and she'll hug me and she'll go, "You smell like smoke. Have you been cooking some meat?" And it's in my beard and in my hair and it's everywhere. And I didn't honestly ever get in the barrel. How is it possible that they didn't even have the smell of fire on them? "Then Nebuchadnezzar said, 'Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own.'" And so at this point, he's not commending them for having a great God. He's commending them for having stuck to their guns. That's really what it boils down to. They stuck to their guns. They defied me. And in a strange sort of way, this king, who's a man of authority, recognizes that they've appealed to a different authority that's even higher than his. And so he's willing to acknowledge that there are higher authorities. That's not that strange. "Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cut into pieces and their houses be burned in piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." And that is a loaded sentence. It's a loaded sentence. He doesn't say, "I'm going to worship this God." He doesn't say, "You need to worship this God." He simply says, "Don't say anything nasty about him." Which is kind of funny, isn't it, when you think about it? Do you think God needed Nebuchadnezzar's help to prevent people from saying nasty things about him? "They're going to be cut into pieces." Oh, there he goes with his big words again, right? I wonder if he hesitated a little when he said that. Maybe he figured when he was defending that God, it would be okay. And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. For just a couple of minutes, very briefly, I want to talk about deliverance because I've entitled the sermon, "The Delivering God." "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace," Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said in verse 17, "the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up before you." Now the first application of this, I think, is a corporate application. This is a book that's been written for the people of Israel, the Jewish folks. While they're in captivity, because of the nature of the kind of literature that's found here, the narrative and the apocalyptic literature, it's designed and intended to be an encouragement, to inspire people in a tough circumstance not to give up, not to lose hope, not to lose heart. And so the national identity is the way they would have probably first understood this. They're thinking a lot less individualistic than we think. We think things very individualistically. They would have been thinking it more corporately, and they would have been understanding and recognizing that this was a picture of God and the people of Israel. This wasn't so much about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but rather, even though we're in captivity, even though we're tied up, even though it looks like we're being destroyed, God can deliver, and He will. And here's an example of it. And so I think that's the corporate application. God is powerfully able to deliver the nation of Israel, which, by the way, He does when He brings them out, and continues to do over the course of history, and one day ultimately will again when He restores the nation of Israel. We don't have time to get into all of that today. It would be wise for the Jewish person to acknowledge this God and to worship Him. Now, God doesn't always deliver us from things. The personal application here is that God is able to deliver you out of the fires of your life. And I'll be honest, I feel a little trite when I say that. Because none of us are likely to ever be threatened with being thrown into a 1,000-degree furnace for honoring and trusting and obeying our God. Do you think that will ever happen to you? Not likely, probably. Truth is, though, that there are some places in the world where this sort of thing is happening as we sit here. So this is still very applicable. It's just harder to apply in our cultural context because we don't really understand or face this life or death sort of decision. And I have sometimes said that it would be easier to be convinced that we would say yes to God and obedience to Him in the face of death than it is to say yes to God and obedience to Him when it's not a life and death situation. Are you following that logic there? Like if I said to you, worship God or be thrown into a fiery furnace, most of you would probably be okay with doing that. Or I think that God would give you courage and provide for you to be able to do that. But if I said, worship God or your neighbor will ridicule you, worship God or you'll have a little bit less than you would really like to have, worship God or you won't have that relationship that you really would like to be involved in. You see where I'm going with this? All of a sudden, we're not all as committed as we would like to be to the obedience to God and to His Word. God doesn't always deliver us from the fire, but He does deliver us sometimes through the fire. Isn't that interesting in this circumstance? Why did God do it in the way that He did it? Could God not have just stopped these men from ever having been thrown into the fire? Do you think God was capable of doing that? He didn't. And I bet you that up until the moment of being tossed into the fire, that's what they were hoping for. Don't you think? That's what I'd have been hoping for. Our God's able to deliver us from this, they said. And you can bet if that it was a democracy, that's what their vote would have been cast for. God would deliver them from it. But He doesn't. He rather allows them to be thrown into it, and they're delivered through it. Of course, they mentioned something that's really, really important for us to recognize, is they knew themselves that God doesn't always do what He is able to do. God doesn't always deliver you from it. He doesn't always deliver you through it. Sometimes He just strengthens you in the midst of it. In fact, most often, God just says, trust me. That's most often what God does. Does He sometimes intervene? Yes, in miraculous ways. You could probably think of stories in your own life. More likely in hindsight, where you look back and see, wow, God intervened in that circumstance, and He really protected me, or He saved me from myself. I was talking with a gentleman not too long ago that said, man, if you knew some of the stories in my life, there must have been angels there protecting me. And we see where God has delivered us from things. We also know if we've lived life for any length of time that sometimes God delivers us through things. Some of you have been walking through some really, really tough, tough pathways. You've lost someone that you love. You prayed that they would be spared, and God didn't deliver you from that circumstance. He's delivering you in the midst of that circumstance. Because sometimes God saves us through the fire. But God always strengthens us despite the fire. Now, is that a form of deliverance? Does God deliver us when he allows us to walk through that challenging circumstance, and on the other side of it, we come out with a greater trust and a greater confidence in him? Is that good for us? Is he doing what's best for us when that happens? Remember what I just said about these three men. They looked back at their life, and they looked at circumstances where they had seen God to be who he said he was, and they made application to those things going forward. The thing is, you gotta have to have one or two of those things to look back at. And if you're like any normal human being, you need them fairly frequently because you got a really poor memory. And you need to have something like yesterday where you can remember God's power and deliverance in or through or despite the circumstance so that you can have confidence and faith for the future. And God doesn't disappoint. He gives us plenty of those, doesn't he? Sometimes we say, okay, God, enough. We've had enough. Sometimes people say to me, I can't take any more of this. I'm going to be honest, I shudder when I hear people say that. When I hear people say, I can't take any more than this, I say, don't tempt God. No, I think it's good to acknowledge that you can't take any more. But it's also good then to acknowledge that if you make it one step further, it's 100% because of someone other than you, right? I emailed a few folks, and with this I'm going to close. I emailed a few folks to ask them to give me statements similar to the ones that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made, but in application to their current life and circumstances. Because you're going, I'm not going to be in a fire. How do I apply this today? Like, what do I do today, Pastor Matt, as a result of this story? Maybe you will identify with one of these statements. Maybe as I'm reading them, you will think of your own. And I really want you to do that. I want you to cling to one of these statements and make it your declaration today that you trust in God and his deliverance. And if you don't like one of the ones that I've written, then write your own. The God that I serve is able to get me into the college that I desire. But even if he does not, I want you to know that I will continue to honor and serve him no matter where he places me. The God that I serve is able to deliver me from the sickness that is in my body. But even if he does not, I want you to know that I will not turn from him or cease to trust in him. The God that I serve is able to provide a devoted Christian spouse for me. But even if he does not, I want you to know that I will not settle for an ungodly one. The God I serve is able to change the heart of my spouse. But even if he does not, I want you to know that I will continue to obey him and faithfully love my spouse until my dying day. The God I serve is able to give me an abundance of finances. But even if he does not, I want you to know that I will trust him and continue to faithfully give to him. The God that I serve is able to bless me with children. But even if he does not, I want you to know that I will trust him and know that he is in control. The God I serve is able to direct the hearts of my children towards him. Wow, this sounds like this morning, doesn't it? But even if he does not, I want you to know that I will declare his judgment to be good and just. Man, say that with conviction. The God that I serve is able to deliver me from the stressful circumstances of my job, but even if he does not, I want you to know that I will put my faith in him and I will continue to be an example of love in this place. The God that I serve is able to change my boss into an honest man of integrity, but even if he does not, I want you to know that I will continue to do my work faithfully as to the Lord. Friends, I want you to consider carefully, based upon God's past track record, he absolutely will walk with you through, in, despite, however which way he chooses it to be, the circumstance of your life today. Won't you join with me together in declaring, as did these three young men, that regardless of what he chooses to do, I will trust him and obey him always faithfully. Amen. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word and for the challenge, for these great stories, for the testimony of these three young men who, despite a horrible, painful death, they were willing to stand firm. They were not going to fall to the culture, to the circumstances. Lord, they could have had 1,000 excuses, but they chose to just trust you rather. And Father, I'm thankful that we don't ever face a fiery furnace, and should we ever one day, we trust that you would give us the strength to stand firm for the truth as well, but we know that each day we face much, much smaller things that are of also great significance in our lives. And Father, if we were honest, we would admit that it's been far too often that we've simply just fallen on our faces, just like the rest of the culture does. Just given in, and we've looked just like the rest of the world. And Lord, search our hearts. Reveal those things to us. Help us to mourn over them, to repent of them. In fact, we do right now. We repent to you. Forgive us. Make us clean. Wash us. Restore us. And then, Father, give us the courage and the strength, based on how you have acted in the past, based on how gracious you are with us, how faithful you are, how you always deliver us, always do what's best for us. Give us courage to simply trust in you, to obey you, to declare that despite whatever the circumstances in our lives, that we are going to follow you and serve you, because we know that you are the one who loves us. So give us strength for that today. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.